Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. To the praise of his glory, glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord God, we've declared our faith in the Holy Spirit who has spoken through the prophets. And we want to pray that we may hear his voice now as we look at words of the prophets and the apostles and seek to hear them afresh and aright and seek to apply them to our own lives. We ask that your Holy Spirit would work in us now in giving us illumination, just as he worked in the writers in giving them the inspiration. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So please do be seated, and it will be worth you having that passage open that we looked at earlier in Ephesians, although this won't be, this is more a topical sermon, not a directly going through the text sermon. You should see the title there, indeed. Now, it's not unusual for the Archbishop of Canterbury to be in the news. He's the head of the worldwide denomination known as Anglicanism, which has its origins in England. And what he has to say is often newsworthy, especially in England. What is unusual, though, is for the Archbishop of Canterbury to be in the news not for anything to do with his job, but for something to do with his own personal background. And some of you will have seen the story that came out a couple of weeks ago. It did get reported in the German press, in some publications, that over the last couple of months, very recently, the Archbishop Justin Welby has discovered that the man who brought him up, but died when he was in his early 20s, was not actually his biological father. Instead, his biological father is a man who was secretary to Winston Churchill in his final years. It's quite a fascinating story. His mother was also a secretary to Churchill at the time of her marriage. And his biological father has actually already died some years ago. But they managed to use hairs from his old hairbrush to get a DNA sample and match it up. And of course, there's a certain amount of spice to all this because it's a scandal at the heart of the British establishment. But the most striking thing about this whole affair, which you can read up on the internet and so on, it's not a secret or anything. The striking thing is the way the Archbishop handled it. For one thing, he didn't make a secret of it. He didn't try and keep a lid on the news, but he made it known. And he didn't just make it known, but he took the opportunity to give a word of explanation as to why he was able to be quite relaxed about the whole business. So I quote, "This revelation has, of course, been a surprise. But in my life and in our marriage, Caroline and I have had far worse. I know that I find who I am in Jesus Christ, not in genetics. And my identity in him never changes. I know that I find who I am in Jesus Christ, not in genetics, and my identity in him never changes. He wants people to know that it's that truth which gives him strength to cope with shocks like this one. It's that conviction that gives him the deep-seated security, geborgenheit, that comes from knowing who you truly are. It's his answer, really, to the question, who am I? I am who I am in Jesus Christ. Perhaps he had these verses from the beginning of John's Gospel, famous Christmas reading, in mind when he says that. To all who did receive him, the word Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. So you may be wondering what that's all got to do with today's title and the sermon and the reading. Bear with me, I hope you'll see the connection in due course. Let me define my terms a bit from that title. By church, I don't mean an institution or a denomination like the Church of England. I mean the local church gathering, the congregation of believers. And with Zeitgeist, I'm not just using that German word out of laziness, as you know I sometimes do, but because it is actually a recognized term in English that we do use in English for the spirit of the age, that which characterizes, that which shapes our culture, except that mostly we call it Zeitgeist because we're not very good linguists. But I shall persist in calling it Zeitgeist. Now, there is, of course, influence between the two, between church and Zeitgeist. But the direction of that influence can vary. So the ideal is that the church, God's people, influence the Zeitgeist. That's what Jesus meant by being a city on a hill that shines its light into the world, of being salt and light and so on. But the reality is that all too often the influence is in the other direction and the Zeitgeist influences the church. So that the church, so that Christians, bit by bit, take their values and their beliefs more from society around them than from God himself. Now that process isn't always an obvious and an open one. It's not just a question, for example, of a bishop saying that the resurrection is not a physical event. Keine leibliche Auferstehung, as the bishop of the Norddeutschen Kirche said to us, as great comfort to us at Easter time, saying that it's just Jesus' ideas and Jesus' influence that rose again at Easter and that live on. Now, on the whole, we don't find it hard to spot that there's something not quite right with a bishop saying that. In English, we might say we smell a rat. In this case, we smell the Zeitgeist, a rather sulphurous Zeitgeist. But very often, the odor of the Zeitgeist assails our nostrils in a more subtle way. We don't see a big flashing warning sign saying, watch out, Zeitgeist at work. But the influence creeps up on us unawares. So we end up getting shaped by the Zeitgeist, even though officially we've rejected it and want nothing to do with it and say we want to go God's way, not the way of the world around us. So it's as if we've shut the front door on the Zeitgeist, but the cheeky blighter has slipped in through the back door when we weren't looking. So keep that idea in mind as we consider two questions this morning. The first one is that question thrown up by Justin Welby's statement. Who am I? Well, there are various ways we could answer that question. If you want to be facetious, you could just say, look at your Ausweis. But I'm thinking more about our sense of identity. Who do I feel myself to be? What is my self-understanding? How do I fit into the wider world in which I live? Here's how I think the Zeitgeist would tend to answer. The Zeitgeist. Where each of us an interplay, Zusammenspiel, of chance and choices. Of Zufall und Wahlen. If you don't believe in God, then there's an awful lot of chance around. The chance that this planet exists at all, and that it sustains life, and that life did develop on it. The chance that self-conscious life, as in human life, developed at all in the way that it has. The chance that our parents happened to meet and did some things which gave the chance the opportunity to produce us. Chance that they didn't do things which would have hindered that chance, like killing us in the womb. Think of all the chance involved in our location, where we were born and where we were brought up, where we were educated, all those different influences which were chance, not our decisions. And along with the chance, there are all sorts of human choices which have shaped us. Choices that others have made, like our parents on our behalf, what values they have instilled in us, what schools they sent us to, all sorts of things like that. And all the choices that we ourselves make on our way through life. How we enjoy what we do for work and for play, what we do for home, for study, and so on. So that's one way that our society, the Zeitgeist, might answer the question, who am I? Well, I'm just an interplay of chances and choices. And I think as Christians, we'd want to say there's some truth in the second half. We are a bit the product of choices, but no truth in the first half, because God doesn't leave things to chance. And rather, we Christians would claim that we are an interplay of our choices and his choice. This is where we finally get to our passage. Verse 4. Even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. He chose us in Christ before time began. That means that the most important choice that any one of us makes is the choice of what to do about the choice God made for us. His choice of us before the beginning of time doesn't make our decision unnecessary. On the contrary, it makes our choice, our response, essential. That's biblical logic that plays to slightly different rules from human logic. God chose us, therefore we need to respond to him. And because what we find is that when we respond to his love, when we make our own choice to repent and believe the good news about Jesus, when we do that, we discover that nothing that has happened in our life has happened by chance. But everything that's happened in our life has God's signature, seine Handschrift, all over it. It means that we are loved by the one who created the world. We are gewählt und gewollt. And as Paul goes on to say, we are therefore adopted. We become part of God's family. And that supplies the answer to that question, who am I? I am a son or a daughter of God. That's what Justin Welby means when he says, I find who I am in Jesus Christ. It's an identity that was given him before time began. Given to us before time began, so it is rock solid. My identity in him never changes. So for those of us who are Christians, for those of us who have responded, this is now our primary identity. Not actually sons of these biological parents or these adopted parents, but sons and daughters of God. Actually, we did sing about that in that song we just sung. Now I am your son. I am adopted in your family, and I can never be alone because, Father God, you're there beside me. One of the consequences of being in his family, we never need be alone. And we need to work at enjoying and celebrating this identity. So one writer that I quoted in a different version of this sermon last Sunday evening was talked about the need to build our Christ esteem. We need to learn to see ourselves as Christ does, to value ourselves as our Heavenly Father values us. Now that differs from self-esteem as it's usually understood. Self-esteem as it's propagated by the zeitgeist. Self-esteem, having a good sense of self-worth, is self-generated. It's something that arises from within you. But Christ's esteem is an honor that is bestowed on you from outside. It's therefore much more secure. It doesn't depend on how I'm feeling about myself at any one time. It depends on what God is always thinking about me. Self-esteem tends to be a form of self-love or narcissism. It's all about being absorbed with yourself, basing our self-worth on what we think of ourselves. But Christ's esteem is all about what he thinks of us, a privilege and an honor that is bestowed on us by the new birth. So how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a sinner or as a saint, for example, a sinner or a saint, meaning one who is chosen and set apart for God's purposes? The biblical use of the word saint is not about a special person in church history, but about all believers who are chosen and set apart for God's purposes. Now, that's not to say we don't sin anymore, and that we don't need to put things right again. That's why we say the confession of sin regularly in our service. But the point is, that no longer defines our status before God. It doesn't define who we are. We're not disaster areas about whom God shakes his head in despair. We are objects of God's desire and delight. We are his saints. And we no longer have the status of sinner under his displeasure. And we need to see ourselves as saints, not sinners. And do you see yourself as a stranger or as a son? So I think at this point, it isn't on the thing, sorry. What I thought I'd done was to put it on with, do you see yourself as a stranger or a son, in inverted commas? And the reason for that is that you could say a stranger or a son or daughter. The point sometimes of emphasizing that we are all sons of God is because of the identity that gives us in Christ. So even if you're a female, there's a sense in which you are a son of God because you are in Christ and you have that special status of being as Jesus Christ himself. So that's why sometimes it's fair to talk about all of us being sons of God in that sense. But we're not strangers. We don't have to hang around at a distance in the hope that God might possibly hear our prayers. We have free access to him as Father. We need to see ourselves as a son or daughter, as Christ is to his Father. So we are not as strangers. And so may the Archbishop of Canterbury be an example to us of what it means to have a secure identity in Christ. And so far we've focused on our identity as individuals, which of course means that we run the danger of letting the zeitgeist in the back door. Because one of the characteristics of the Western world today is individualism. We see each person as a sort of atomized individual who creates their own identity. Be who you want to be. Express yourself as you feel like expressing yourself. Or become who you wish to be. Be the one unique individual that you want to create yourself to be by buying this product or joining this group or whatever it might be. And that idea of creating your own identity for yourself is starting younger and younger. It was reported last week that parents in Brighton, England, whose children are starting school, that means at the age of about 4.5, are being asked to register their children for school under the gender that that child prefers to be registered as and understood as. Would you believe it? No joke. At the age of 4, children are expected to begin creating their own identity regardless of nature and biology or anything like that. So we're in a very individualized world, and we easily forget the words of the poet John Donne, "No man is an island entire of itself." That's true of the natural world. When we're born, we're not just born as an island, as a free-floating group of atoms, unrelated to anything or anyone else. We're born into a network of relationships, above all our parents, of course, on whom we learn to depend. But the same is true of the spiritual world into which we're born again. We immediately become part of a whole network of relationships, local and worldwide. Think how often you are in another country and you go to a church or you meet with Christians and you find you're just on the same wavelength. You feel part of the same family because you have the most important thing in common. Now we see something of this in the first two chapters of Ephesus. So chapter 1 begins with who we are individually. We're chosen individually before the foundation of the world. But the chapter closes with who we are as Christians together. Verse 22, "He put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, the gathering of believers, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So those individuals individually chosen become the church, the body of Christ. You see the same thing in chapter 2. Here's what happens to each one of us individually for us to be born again. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the individual. We're all individually made alive. But the second half of the chapter goes on to talk about what God has done to make us something together. Verse 22, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So that was bringing us on to look more briefly at our second question, who are we? We human beings have a deep-seated need to belong. It's built into us that life makes sense, and we make sense when we're in relationship with others. Now that need has been sort of hijacked by the zeitgeist, certainly in the West, so that it tends to say to us, you belong to yourself. You are an autonomous being. You are a self-governing individual. You're free to do your own thing. No one else has any right to tell you what to do or how to live. But those who take up that view and live by it don't end up very happy. They tend to be either very lonely in the little world they've created for themselves, cut off from others, or they'll more likely join up with others who have the same philosophy and thus end up doing what they've tried to avoid, belonging and conforming to another group who has a similar philosophy. It's all part of this individualistic mindset which can influence us through the back door even when we've shut the front door to it. For example, as Christians, we can easily resent, not like, for Upshoyan or something, the responsibilities that come with belonging. If we belong, then we have a responsibility to others, to love them extravagantly as God first loved us. And we may not particularly feel like fulfilling that responsibility all the time. And if we're belonging, then they have a responsibility to me, to hold me to account, to help me to stay on track as a saint. So both directions of belonging cut across the desires of the autonomous individual. It tells me that I'm not just an island who can do what I feel like, but I have responsibility for others and they for me. So let me close by reminding you of what we were looking at through the winter, a sermon series on images of the church. And this, if you like, is in some sense the finishing off of that, but it's also a sermon that I'm preaching with the annual meeting in mind. That's why I did a similar sermon last Sunday evening. Each of those images of the church is part of the answer to the question of who are we, the bride of Christ, the army of God, and so on. But I'm just going to remind us of two of those images which have something to do with belonging. And the first is we are God's people. And if we're God's people, that means, above all and before all else, we belong to him. And it's very clear in the passage we looked at when I preached on that image back in January. So no need to turn to it, but I'll read a couple of verses from 1 Peter 2. First of all, verse 9. He tells us who we are, and each of these speaks of our identity in relation to God. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Notice they're all plural concepts. You can't answer the who am I question with any of those. Who am I, a chosen race? No. Who are we, a chosen race? And so on. The Bible does think very corporately. And that ties in with the main thing I want us to notice. If we are doing the together thing, rather than the self thing, the individual thing, then that will have consequences, not just for us, but for the world around us. So here are the consequences: that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And late in verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the nations around you, honorable, so that even when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So what he's saying there is that what flows from belonging to God and being his people is that our mitainanda will speak volumes to those around us. What we are together, how we live out our identity as God's people, will speak more powerfully to the world around us than what each one of us is individually. Our individual life will speak of Christ if he dwells in us. People will see something of him. But far more will they see Christ in our mitainanda, in the way we are with one another. We might say, to misquote Schleiermacher, we are God's speech to his cultured despisers. Or as Paul puts it to Titus in a passage we'll be looking at this afternoon in the German service, in everything we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Wir sollen sozusagen das Evangelium schmücken oder zieren. Adorn the truth about God by the way we live our lives together. So we pray that this marvelous light will shine through us into the spiritual darkness around us. And the second image to remind you of, we are God's family, and that talks about the fact that we belong to one another. I've talked about that a bit, the idea of responsibility for one another. And a verse or a couple of verses that express that very clearly were verses I actually used in another sermon just before Easter. In Galatians, it says this, Galatians 6, verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." We have a responsibility for one another. Verse 1 gives one example where that where we might need to bear one another's burdens. "If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." But there are all sorts of other burdens that each of us bear in life, not to do with our sin, to do with the sin of others, to do with tragedies that hit us, or struggles that we're going through, or suffering, or difficult times, or challenges. All sorts of burdens which each of us is bearing at different stages of our life. And we're not expected to bear them all on our own, but we're expected to support one another, to mittragen, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ for God's family who belong to one another. And then a bit later in the same chapter, Galatians 6 verse 10 tells us of a priority that we have as members of God's family, as those who've responded to God. "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone," and especially the priority here, "to those who are of the household of faith," to those who are of the family of faith. That ties in, you may remember, Jesus redefining family in a slightly radical way when he says, it's not my biological relatives who are now my family, but it's those who follow my teaching who are now my family. So it's by and large natural for us to feel a special affection and responsibility for our natural, our biological family, even though sadly, that doesn't always work out as it should. And it should be at least becoming natural for us to feel something similar for our supernatural, our spiritual family, the one that we're born again into. If you like, our family by the Spirit, not our family by the flesh. Now, the plan is that at church weekend, we are going to have a session where we think this through a little bit in practical terms. What does it mean to be family as LEC, as the people that God has gathered together in three different services, in two different languages, from all sorts of different church and cultural backgrounds? How are we doing at being family, at being responsible for one another and helping and supporting one another? Where are we doing well? Where are we falling short? That's all things that we want to think more about practically, but this sermon hopefully will set some trains rolling in your mind, set some thoughts rolling that you might want to ponder and talk about in advance of church weekend. If you like, how can we become more fully what we are? God's people who belong to him, and to show that we belong to him to the world around by the way we look after and care for one another. And God's family who belong to one another in God's great community of love. And I close with a thought that I closed with the annual meeting with, and pointing out that we all know the story of, I think we all know the story of the prodigal son, der verlorene Sohn. And in England, it's called the prodigal son because prodigal means wasteful or extravagant or lavish or verschwenderisch. And the idea is that lost son is wasteful of his father's, the inheritance that his father gives him. But the really prodigal thing that's going on in that story is actually the love of the father. Wasteful, extravagant, extreme, lavish, verschwenderisch. He's loving that young son even when the young son has walked away and turned his back on him. That is the extravagant, prodigal nature of God's love. And so I close encouraging us to be prodigal, to be verschwenderisch in our love for one another, in our love for the world around us that God has called us to serve. Let me close with a prayer. Lord God Almighty, most of us here this morning can rejoice that we have been born again, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born again by your divine will and choice of us. And we praise you and we thank you for that. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us to see ourselves and to see one another as you see us, as your precious children, as saints, not sinners, set apart for your purposes in this world. We pray that you would help us to experience within ourselves and live out this identity that you have bestowed upon us. And we do ask, Lord God, that you'd help us to move away from being the atomized individuals that our society wants us to be, and to become more and more the body that you want us to be, the people, the family that you want us to be. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us, each one of us, to see what is our part in the community of love and how we can better love and serve you, love and serve one another, and love and serve the world around us. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.